Well, good morning, everybody, in all of our venues today. I trust that this is a day when we drink deeply from the Lord and experience wonderful worship as we gather together to seek the Lord's face. This morning, we're in our frequently avoided questions series, and today we have three big ones to go after. Back in 1998, when President Clinton was the president of the United States, he walked into a room full of religious leaders in, I believe, October of that year. He was in the middle of the Monica Lewinsky scandal that would almost bring down his presidency. Pressure on him at that time was mounting for him to come clean about what really happened. He eventually, of course, did come clean, but not before, you know, a number of, or at least some of the good things he'd done as president had faded away. But that particular day in his life, taking center stage was the stark and convicting issue of character. Today, in our series on frequently avoided questions, we're dealing with some issues that have caused people down through the years to question the character of God. Why would God do this? Why would God allow this or that in Scripture? My intent this morning, I want to say out at the outset, is not to defend God. I don't think God needs any defending, and the last thing God needs is for me to defend Him. But I also am not going to spoon feed you today. What I really want to do here with these three big frequently avoided questions is to give us some principles from Scripture to kind of help us think clearly, think wisely, and even think critically about some of these issues that cause a lot of people to stumble. And so without further ado, we're going to do a deep dive into this. And in some ways, as you can see from your notes today, we're going to drink from a fire hose a little bit as we work through some of these issues, but I hope that it'll be an encouragement to you. I hope it'll give you answers for yourself, but also for some of us as we deal with skeptics and folks like that, that we'll have some solid answers for them. So let's jump right into the first question. Why did God sanction killing in the Old Testament? You ever ask yourself that? You ever wonder why some of those things happened in the Old Testament? You know, when we open up the Old Testament, we find that there are some disturbing events that come up in the pages of Scripture. Just a few of them. God flooded the world way back when, and it killed thousands of people. When Israel was leaving Egypt, one of the things God did as he tried to help the Egyptians understand that it was time to let Israel go was one night he killed all of Egypt's firstborn. And then as Israel was entering into the promised land and beginning to take it, there were these civilizations called the Amalekites and the Canaanites and others like that, that God told his people to destroy them completely. Why did God do some of these things? And people look at that and they say, how can I worship a God who would do that? Well, one of the things that I do like about Scripture is that Scripture doesn't hide this. And so these are things about God that God's not trying to hide. These are aspects of how he worked that here we are 4,000 years later and we're still talking about them. And God, I think, uses that to help us as we grasp who he is and how he's worked. A couple things I want you to think about here this morning. The first thing is this, that these things, these events happened within God's temporary covenant with Israel. And so that's, I think, very important for us to understand and to hear today. I've got something I want you to think about, this next quote. The Bible, church, is a book that is organized around two covenants. One between God and ancient Israel, and the one between God and you. I actually got that quote from Andy Stanley's book called Irresistible. That's a great book, by the way, to read as you wrestle with these things. The covenant between God and Israel, you need to write the word obsolete down there, church. And you can find that in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. The scripture says there that the covenant between God and Israel is obsolete. It's no longer in force. It ended, I believe, at Calvary when Jesus died. And we had the new covenant which the New Testament really is all about. And so you say, what do I do with the Old Testament? Well, I should read it. I should honor it as God's word. I should see it as historical context of what God did. There's amazing stories and life lessons and inspiration in the Old Testament. But as one writer says, quote, don't try any of that stuff at home. Why do I say that? Well, it's why, you know, circumcision and animal sacrifice and stoning adulterers and living by the law isn't practiced today. We don't do these things anymore, church. Why? Because we're not in that covenant anymore. That's huge, I think, for us to get. And so while we respect the Old Testament as the Word of God, we honor it as the Word of God, we also have to be careful, as somebody once said, that we don't avoid the offensive portions while freely resurrecting the portions that suit us in the moment. Think about that. That's really huge. But the first thing I think we have to see is that when God told Israel to do some of these things, this was a part of a former covenant, a former way that God dealt with his people. Number two, Israel's enemies in the ancient world were major human rights violators. This is a huge thing here. God's people came into a world, church, where their enemies were real people. And Israel's enemies were, I would say, the worst of humanity. They sacrificed their children in fire. They raped. They pillaged. They dishonored life. You may want to write down the phrase, original terrorists. They were probably the original terrorists. The Amalekites, the Canaanites, they would follow Israel around, and they would slaughter the weak and the elderly and the children of Israel as they were lagging behind. And so God said, you know what? You got to stop this. And it's really, I think, akin to the atom bomb, right, being dropped on Japan. Nobody likes it. We don't even like it today. And yet it was a part of the consequence of what was happening in that day and age. It's why none of the Bible writers seem to bat an eye about the violence of the Bible. It's just the way the world was, church. And again, I want to quote Andy Stanley. He says, quote, if the God of the Jews was going to establish a nation, he would have to wade into the fray and play by some of the rules of the day. That's big. Or as somebody said, in the Old Testament, God played by the rules of the kingdoms of the world in order to usher in a kingdom not of this world. And so God's people were dealing with some very bad people. And part of what they had to do was they had to take care of business, as we used to say in South Allentown back in the day. Something else I want you to think about. God doesn't approve, letter C, of everything God records. That's a big line. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 32, I think we get an insight into the character of God. We're going to see this in a number of places here. God said this, I don't take pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So it's not like God is up there in heaven saying, get rid of all these people because I don't really like them anyway. No, God doesn't take pleasure in any of that. And he doesn't approve of everything he records in Scripture. I mean, think about this. David's adultery, Satan's lies, Peter's denial. Back in the book of Judges, that woman who was assaulted, cut in 12 pieces, and sent to every tribe of Israel. Was God behind that? Of course not. There was no king in Israel, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. But did God record it because it happened? Yes, God recorded it. God allowed us to see what happens in a culture when people turn away from him. Letter D. I think it's also important to understand that in Scripture, God advised his people when they came to a city, he advised them to always offer terms of peace before there would be war. You say, well, hold on, I didn't know about that. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10, you can look there and find it for yourself. I have it on the screen as well. God said this, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Isn't it interesting that that's not often reported when people complain about the violence of God. And so God had some rules for how to engage, and this was one of them. I think you ought to also write this down, church. Write down the words 400 years. 400 years. If you open up the Old Testament and begin to study and to see how God warned these nations like the Canaanites and the Amalekites, when you tally all that up, you end up with about 400 years. That's a lot of patience, church, on the part of God's people for these people to turn from their evil ways. And so this is what God did. If you remember, when they took the city of Jericho, one of the things that happened is that God and his people were merciful on this woman by the name of what, church? Rahab. You listened a couple of weeks ago, didn't you? Why did that happen? Because that was part of God's will and desire. If somebody in that city is going to repent and turn to him, well, then they're going to be spared from that destruction. And then finally, I think it's important, again, kind of going back to our original point here, that today in the new covenant, well, we don't do these things in this day and age. There might be some people who look back in the Old Testament and say, well, because of what God did back there, I think I'll drop a bomb on this abortion clinic. No, that's always wrong. We don't operate by the old covenant anymore. Today we take our behavioral cues from Jesus. Jesus, right? The Bible says there in Romans chapter 15 that everything that was written there is written so that we can be encouraged, that we might have hope. And I believe the hope that Paul is talking about there is Jesus Christ. So how do I treat my enemies today? Well, there is this thing called the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus talks about the ethic of the new kingdom, the ethic of the new covenant. And so you and I can read there that Jesus says, you know what? You're not supposed to kill your enemies. You're supposed to pray for your enemies. You're supposed to love them. What about people who despitefully use you? No, Jesus says, you know, reach out to them in his name. And so, you know, God didn't even spare his son. We might understand why he might not spare others. I understand that, you know, maybe these principles don't answer everything. But, you know, God's ways are higher than our ways. There are some things, church, you ought to get this down. There are some things about God we're not going to understand this side of heaven, and it's okay to be okay with that. Are you with me on that? And so just a little bit of wisdom here for why God allowed and even at times sanctioned killing. Second big question I want us to deal with today. We're going to just do them all the big ones in one sermon here. One fell swoop here this morning. Well, what happens to people who never hear of Jesus? What about people born in a culture apart from Jesus? What do we deal with? That's another very tough, very avoided question. Here's a dilemma that many people struggle with. How about Gandhi? Why should Gandhi, right, who may have only heard about Jesus once or twice in his life, why should Gandhi, who some people say lived a more virtuous life than most Christians, why should Gandhi end up in hell while a serial killer like David Berkowitz gets heaven just because he heard about Jesus and received him into his life? Where's the justice in that? What about people who have never really had an opportunity to truly, you know, grapple with Jesus? It's a great question. A couple things I want you to think about here under this one. Number one there, letter A, God is righteous, merciful, and just in all he does. So that's like a baseline character quality, I think, of God that has to be at the foundation of how we think about these things. God is righteous. These are called the attributes of God. And you know, I think that one day when we stand in front of God, church, we're going to be like Job. You ever read the end of the book of Job where God finally comes to Job and begins to speak into Job, and the Bible says Job just kind of stands there, puts his hands over his mouth, and listens to everything God has to say. One day, every one of us are going to stand in front of the living God, and I think that's going to be our response. God is righteous. God is just. God is holy. God is also gracious and merciful in all that he does. All of us who know him because of the righteousness, justice, and mercy of God. Amen, church? That's why we're here today. Only reason why we're here. But God has a track record of dealing this way with people. Case in point, the book of Jonah. You ought to write this down. The book of Jonah. Remember what happened there in Jonah? God said, Jonah, listen, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach the word of God. And Jonah didn't want to do that, right? One of the reasons why he didn't want to do that is because he hated the Ninevites, right? And he wanted the Ninevites to burn. He wanted them to experience the judgment of God. But eventually, of course, God allowed Jonah to be swallowed by a what, church? By a whale. My granddaughter, by the way, loves that story. She's like, she loves it and she's terrified of it at the same time. She talks about it a lot, Everly, over there in the East Campus. But anyway, you got Jonah, and then finally he goes to Nineveh, right? And there's this amazing, amazing revival that happens. And you would think that Jonah would be just thrilled that God used him in that way. No, he's not. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, he says to God, you know, this is why I didn't want to go there in the first place. Because I know who you are, God. I know that you're righteous, that you're merciful, that you're compassionate, that you will relent if people turn to you. I know who you are. That's the God of the Old Testament. And so, number one, we have to understand that, I think, in all of this. God's word teaches us that he's merciful to all who come to him. God is righteous, just, and merciful as he deals with all people of all cultures. Number two, people are not condemned for rejecting a message they never heard. That's going to cause some of you to be a little surprised. But I think it's true. I think that the lack of knowing about Jesus is not the reason people end up in hell. Hear me this. If people are sent to hell for not believing in Christ, of whom they've never heard, that would be, I think, gross injustice and radically inconsistent with God's character. You say, well, hold it. What do you mean here? Well, I mean this. People end up in hell, church, because all of us are heading there. All right? Can I get a witness? Right? Without Jesus Christ, born as sinners, all of us are heading toward hell, right? The Bible says that none of us are righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that none of us are innocent. None of us. And so here's one of the problems when we think about this issue is we think that everybody's on their way to heaven and God's saying, no, you can't come, you can't come, you can't. When in reality, all of us, everybody in all in every culture, born as a sinner, on their way to a Christless eternity, it's the grace and the mercy of God that he rescues and redeems all the people that he does. That's a huge, huge idea this morning, I think, in this sermon. If God were to truly give us what we deserve, none of us would get to heaven. None of us would get to heaven. It's only God's grace that any of us are saved. Are you with me, church? It's a very important way of looking at the world. And so that's why people are condemned, because people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why everybody, in the end, deserves hell. Number three, or letter C, people are responsible for responding to the light that they've received. Everybody is. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, take your Bible, if you would, and go to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the Athenians here, and it's an amazing passage of Scripture, but in the midst of it, he kind of gives us some theology about where we're born and the light that we get and what we're supposed to do with it. Here's what he says here in Acts chapter 17. Paul is talking about God and creation and people. He says this, from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And that's what happened, right? Adam and Eve. You find people in every corner of the globe. Why do we say that every corner of the globe? All right. And he determined the time set for them. In other words, he determined where people are going to live. You live in York, Pennsylvania. Some of you live in Dover. What are you doing up there in Dover? All right. Some of us live in Spring Grove. This is a part of God's determination and the exact places where they should live. Wow. Why did God do this? He's going to answer this for us. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Wow. Now, is he closer to people in America who have the gospel saturated all over the place? Yes, you can say that in some ways. But is he so far from the person in Irianjaya or Timbuktu that they cannot begin to turn to him? No, look what it says up there. And that's about every culture, every person who's ever lived. This is true of. One of the reasons why in the book of Romans, you ought to write this down. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it teaches us that every person, everyone has a basic knowledge of God through creation and conscience, right? Everyone in every culture has this knowledge. And the Bible says there in Acts 17, it is so that we might seek him. It is what we do with that knowledge that determines where we ultimately stand with God. I couldn't help but think the other day as I was reading through Acts 17, maybe some people never hear because God knows they'll never respond. Think about that. I'm not sure that's true, but I wonder if that's true. Why do you say that? Because I believe God has a record of revealing himself to people who want to know him. That's what he's saying, I think, in Romans 1. How many Islamic people do you know of who have come to know Jesus Christ because they received a vision of Jesus Christ and it led them to eventually understand the gospel? How many times have we heard, I just read this the other day in Christianity Today, how many times have we heard of a tribe out there in the middle of nowhere in this world and a missionary goes there and tells them about Jesus Christ, and when they get there, the tribe says to the missionary, you know, we've been waiting for you. In fact, we actually have a hut right here that we've built for you. Why is that? Because of these verses where God gives this knowledge of who he is. God gives us a knowledge of who he is that if we will seek that, I believe, this is my personal opinion here, that if we will seek that, God will find a way to reveal himself to us, to help us understand that he sent his son so that we could be redeemed and changed. Wow. And that's why finally I want to say here in letter D that salvation is always by grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ alone. This is how people are saved, church. Listen to me this morning. I don't know how God gets that message to some people who have never heard, but if Romans 1 and Acts 17 is correct, if they begin to turn to him, God will help them find a way to understand that their salvation is not of their own works. It's by grace in Jesus Christ. By the way, church, this is one of the reasons why some of you wonder sometimes, why do we spend upwards of $600,000 every year sending people out all over the globe? Why do we do that as a church? Because of this very thing, church. We have a heart for people. We love people all over this world. We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to get this message out as far as we can get that message out. That's why we do that. Some of you think, well, we could use that $600,000 here on this campus. Yes, we could. But we are not just about what happens on this campus. How about a church? We are also for this world. And so we have a mandate from Jesus. We have a mission. And we should put our money where our mouth is. That's one of the things I like about COD that does that. So I hope that's a little helpful with you with that question, a tough question. That's caused many people to stumble. Then this final one really causes a lot of people to stumble. How can God send, a loving God, send people to hell? Wow. The idea that God judges people and then consigns them to eternal punishment, let's face it, it's one of the most offensive doctrines of Christianity that our skeptic friends, our neighbors, people you work with, wrestle with this. What kind of God would do this? Well, let's tackle this one here. Again, let's begin with a character thing of God. Letter A. Scripture teaches us that God is both a God of love and also a God of justice. He's not just one or the other. That's hard for us to wrestle with, but it is true. Listen to this scripture there in Psalm 145. It says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he's loving toward all he has made." We in the West struggle with this because we so believe in personal rights, right? And so we find, the people in the West find the Bible's teaching about hell so offensive, and yet at the same, but the same Jesus who also talks about forgiveness, well, we're all over that one, right? We like that. But do you know, church, that other cultures find the idea of God as a judge appealing? Do you know that people who live in other cultures who don't experience the justice that we do in the West, they actually like the fact that God judges and takes care of business? And they find the idea of turning the other cheek, you know, kind of repugnant. So here's a question that we here in the West ought to ask ourselves. Why should our culture's objections trump theirs? I like to say Christianity is an equal opportunity offender. Doesn't matter what culture you're in, whether you like judgment or don't like judgment, somewhere along the line, Christianity is going to speak into your life, it's going to speak into every culture, and it's going to equally offend and also cause us to love it at the same time. That's a beautiful thing. And it goes with this idea of who God is. This is God's character. He loves, but he also judges. Let's talk some more about that. Letter B, if you love someone, sometimes you're going to be a little angry at them. Can I get a witness, mom and dad? Grandma and grandpa. Although, you know what? No. I don't ever get angry at my grandkids, you know? If they need a spanking, they wait till mom and dad comes home. Grandpa's never, ever, ever. I did all my spanking back in the day. I'm done with that. I am the benevolent. My kids laugh about this all the time. How come dad is so chilled all the time with the grand? He wasn't like that with us. Wait till you become a grandfather. Okay, I digress. Sorry about that. If you love someone, you're going to be angry with them, right? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Listen to what God said there. Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's why all of us are on our way to a Christless eternity. God is not happy with our sin. And Becky Pippert has a great line about this here. Church, listen to what she said there. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. I love that. That's who God is. God's wrath flows from his heart. It teaches us that he hates hell. He hates sin. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he's also a God who eventually puts all things right. If I don't believe that, I might be tempted to make things right myself. And it's never a good thing. How about it, church? Letter C, hell is the end of a soul who lives for self apart from God. What do I mean by this? Well, turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 16. It's an interesting passage there where Jesus, I believe, He's telling a parable here. So this is not like a true event, but it's a parable that's true to life. And in this parable, we get a glimpse of hell. We get a glimpse into hell. And there's a guy by the name of Lazarus, right? Lazarus, who was a blind, poor beggar. And he used to serve this rich man. And they both die, and Lazarus ends up in heaven, and the rich man ends up in hell. There's this great gulf, but they can still see each other somehow. So that's kind of like the context here. And then there's this conversation. Let's pick it up there in verse 24. It says, so he called out to him. This is the rich man in hell. He called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Isn't that interesting? He's in hell, but he still thinks that Lazarus serves him. Wow. Because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place. Wow. So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So in other words, there's a finality to heaven and hell, to eternity. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they might also come to this place of torment. Will not come to this place of torment. Sorry about that. So what's he doing there? He's saying, you know what? You didn't give us enough information about hell, or we might not end here. Can you see the selfishness, the kind of the self-absorption there? Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, they have the word of God. No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Really? How about when Jesus came back from the dead? And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What I want you to see here is that this man is in eternity. He's in hell, but he's living in some parts. And, you know, he can still talk, he still can communicate, but he's apart from God. You see that, church? He's in isolation, he's absorbed in himself, and of course, he is in agony. There's a lot of pictures of hell in that passage, I believe. And here's what a lot of people think about hell. They think that if they don't make the right choices by the end of their lives, God casts them into eternity. When they cry out for mercy, he says, too late, you had your chance. When in reality, the big biblical picture, church, this is huge, get this down, is that our sin separates us from the God who is the source of all that allows us to thrive and achieve our highest potential. That is what hell is. Hell is separation from God. Separation from all that he is. Hell is living, right up there you can see it, this self-centered, miserable life that we lived here on earth, only it's in eternity, and there's a certain amount of torment there, a lot of torment. But what I want you to see here is that hell is God kind of giving us what we asked for all along. C.S. Lewis has an interesting picture in one of his books called The Great Divorce. He describes this busload of people from hell coming to the outskirts of heaven, and they're urged to leave their sins behind, as it were, that trap them in hell, but they refuse because they'd rather have their own way than God's. It's an interesting picture. And so I believe that it's not just a question of God sending people to hell. Listen to me, church. In each of us, there's something growing in us which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud by the grace of God. Think about this. Hell is God giving us what we asked for all along. Right? Jesus said to us that we should pray, thy will be done. Many of us say, no, what? My will be done. And so Jesus says, all right, your will be done. And so in some ways, when people go to hell, they end up in a similar, although much worse, kind of a torment for all eternity that they experienced while they were here on this earth. We choose these things. And then finally, today, Christians aren't narrow because they believe this. We're not narrow because we believe that behavior has eternal effects. Church, we're not. Study the world religions, and you will find that Christianity is the only religion that has a personal God who loves and cares for his creation. But it is also a religion that says that God is a God of judgment who will put all things right in the end. Listen to me, church. That is where the gospel comes in. This is where the gospel comes in. Hell is banishment from the most beautiful being in the entire world, and that is God himself. When we end up there without God, without Christ, the torment is mental and physical, and it lasts forever. Let's be clear about that. But the gospel teaches us that the living God came right down into all of that mess in the person of Jesus so that you and I could experience everything that he originally had in mind for us. And so he saves us. He redeems us. He reconciles us to God in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we die, he sends us to a place that he has prepared for us for all eternity. But we can miss it. Miss it by 12 inches if we don't understand that we have to respond to God from our hearts, receiving the gift of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, asking him to be our forgiver and our leader so that we can honor and glorify the living God. All God's people said, amen. Amen.